get started. We'll probably have a few more coming. That's all right. But let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we will begin talking about the church this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come into your presence this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are holy, that you are the Lord of all. Lord, we acknowledge this morning our complete and utter dependence upon you for all things. We admit and acknowledge freely and humbly and joyfully that you are our Lord and that we are submitted to you as our God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that you would enable us by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to be faithful to you, to do your will, to walk in your ways, to walk in the paths that you would have us to walk in. We pray that you would enable us by your grace day by day truly to turn from sin, to confess our sin and to forsake it. Enable us to embrace the truth and to rejoice in the truth and to walk in the truth and to defend the truth. May we be a testimony and a witness. May we indeed hold forth the word of life, as Paul says, and may we truly walk in that truth that we profess. And we pray now this morning that you would particularly guide us as we consider the subject of the church, and we just ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, and pray truly that your hand would be upon us and you would grant us wisdom, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, this is now the third summer that we have had a joint Sunday school. And kind of what spurred this on was, as I taught over the past 10 years, for the first 8 years that I taught the membership class, I taught through three basic things through the membership class. I taught through the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christian living, and the doctrine of the church. That was fundamentally a part of the membership class. And the more that I taught this, the more that I realized, and I told the elders, we really need to teach this to the whole church. Because these are so foundational from the standpoint of the life of the church. We want everyone, including our children, to be grounded in the fundamental truths. And so we spent the first summer looking at what it means to be saved, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and went through the doctrine of sin and atonement and regeneration and justification, went through all those in a certain amount of detail. Then last year, we talked about the Christian life, and we went through the Christian life in great detail. This summer, we want to go through the doctrine of the church. And so we're going to begin this morning by kind of giving an overview or maybe an introduction or both to the idea of the church. The church is one of those things that we all know the word, and we use it often. It's used often in Scripture. Does anybody know where it's used the first time in Scripture? Well, Acts 2 is where you would think, but that's actually not the first time the word is used. No, it is actually used in Acts 2, but it's not the first time. Matthew 16, when Jesus said, I will build my church. That's the first time it's used. And it's used throughout, obviously, all the epistles. And we take it for granted. And so we want to emphasize here this morning, we want to talk about what the church is, why it exists, what its purpose is, its mission. We want to define it. We want to explain it. But I want to begin by just observing the fact that this is God's program for this age, the church. This is what he's doing. In the Old Testament, what was God's program? If you were a part of God's people, you were a part of Israel. Even if you were a Gentile, right, you were you were brought in somehow as a proselyte, circumcised, whatever. But that was God's program in the Old Testament. Israel was the light to the nations, right? God revealed himself to that people. His covenant was with that people. You had the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was limited to the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, we have something new. It's called the church. And it's God's program. This is the only thing that God, if you could put it this way, this is God's program for this age. It is the church. And when you are born again, you become a believer in Christ, you become a Christian, by definition in the New Testament, you now are part of the church. It's not like saying, well, I'm a Christian, I guess I ought to become a part of the church. No, you are a part of the church if you are born again. And everything that happens in regard to a Christian is in the context of the church, including baptism, communion, evangelism, service. Everything that a Christian does in regard to his life is in relation to the concept of the church. We are part of the church. So we want to emphasize that this is central to being a Christian. It's being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean? Well, let me begin, first of all, and does everybody have a handout? If no one, they were back on the thing there. Does anybody need one? Are we all good? Let me begin with the definition of the word church. As I mentioned, the first use of it is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said to his disciples, he said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I'm not sure what the disciples thought when they heard that word, ekklesia, for the first time when Jesus said that, but I don't know if they understood what he was saying or if they understood the use of that word and how he was using it, but it was prophetic. In other words, Jesus was really there giving a prophecy saying, I will build my church. And we find in the New Testament that Christ and the apostles were the foundation of that church. So the church had not begun at that point. This was a prophecy that Jesus said, I will build my church, the word is ekklesia in the Greek. And let me just say a few words about that word. The word ekklesia is an interesting word. It was a common word in Greek, in secular Greek. It's a word that's, its etymology actually comes from the word, it's a verb, ekkaleo, which means literally to call out. To call out. And so sometimes, well, basically what happened in classical Greek, as you remember, the Greeks started a form of government called democracy. And when the citizens that were voters were called to assembly, they literally had a town crier that called them. And they called them out and called them together, and when they assembled, they were called the ekklesia. They were the ones who were called out, they were called together, and they voted on whatever the business of the town or the city was. And this became known as the ekklesia. And eventually it became not so much the idea of being called out, the word ekklesia just simply meant the assembly or the congregation. And so it actually, it's interesting, when William Tyndale translated the Bible into English for the first time, he translated the word ekklesia as assembly or congregation. If you look in Tyndale's translation, he actually translated it congregation. Because that's what the meaning of the word is. It's literally an assembly or a congregation. And it's used in the New Testament as specifically the assembly of Christians, the assembly of true believers. Its first use, as I mentioned, is Matthew 16, 18 and Matthew 18, 17. It's only used three times in the Gospels, and they're all in Matthew, all looking forward. But then, starting in Acts 2, verse 47 and onward, it is used very commonly. It's used throughout all the epistles and in the book of Revelation. Now, I want to consider, based on that word, ecclesia, two things in regard to how you would define the church. And the first thing I would begin is to point out that we, in fact, are the called out ones. We are called out by God. What would you say we are? What are we called out from? We're called out from, Sam? The world. What else? We're often in the New Testament called what? The called. We're the called. This is throughout the epistles. We're called. What are we called out of? The world and sin. What are we called unto? We're called to righteousness. We're called to salvation. We're called to repentance, holy living. We're called to Christ. We are called out of the world and we are called to God through Christ, right? Now I want you to, this is parallel to the nation of Israel in this regard. Look at Leviticus chapter 20 for just a moment. Leviticus 20, 26. What was true of the nation of Israel is also true of the church. And in this regard, we are very similar to Israel, and we have the same calling at this level as Israel had. This is what God said to Israel in Leviticus 20, 26. He says, "Thus you are to be holy to me." Now, what does holy mean? Set apart, right? Set apart. That's fundamentally what it means. Actually, the word holy comes from a root that most, it's not certain, some of these roots aren't certain, but we believe one of the main theories of the root for holy is to cut. And the idea is that you are separated from something unto something. You're made holy. Here he says, "You are to be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Literally, I have cut you off from the world to be mine. This is, in essence, what the church is. The church is a separated people. We are called out of the world, and because we are called out of the world, and because we are called unto God, we're God's special chosen people, we are therefore to be holy. And this is one of the most important themes, of course, in the whole New Testament, that we are to be holy. And the reason is because we are a separated people. We have been called out. And look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. It says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers or yoked. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Notice again the call here is not, by the way, when it says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers, he's not talking there primarily about marriage, although it's often used in that regard. When he says do not be unequally yoked, he's simply talking about, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about worship, but I would be broader. Your life, you're to be what? Separate. You're to be separate from the world. He's talking about worldliness. That's what he's talking about. Now, does it apply to marriage? The principle applies to marriage, but there are better verses you can use for that. Surely, two people that are married and the idea of marrying an unbeliever and being yoked with an unbeliever is disobedience to God. But I would suggest to you this is true in everything. This is true in your whole life. You are to be separate. He's calling them to be holy because we really don't, by the way, if you're a Christian, it doesn't take you too long to figure this out. You don't have a lot in common with unbelievers. You really don't. Now, I want to say as Christians, we love unbelievers. We do. We ought to reach out to unbelievers. We should have them over to dinner so that we can give them the gospel. We ought to pray for unbelievers. But what you're going to find as a Christian is we really don't have much in common with unbelievers. I've had friends over the years who were unbelievers. And I mean, people that I, you know, liked. But what you find very quickly is you don't have much in common when you start talking about the serious things of life. When you start talking about what is important to you and eternal things, and you're on different wavelengths. You're in like different worlds. We are separate. We don't have much in common. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 6. We are separated. We are called out. We're an odd people. The world can't make sense of us. And we are called out. We're separated, and we are to be separate. And because of that, we are especially to put away the unclean thing. We are to put away the things that the world loves. We are to put away. The world loves, what does the world love? Material things. They love money. They love darkness. That is what? Well, hold on. Let me get back to this. Dave says darkness, which is good. What when you say darkness, that's metaphor, right? For what? Sin and air. Air. Do unbelievers love air? Yes, they do. Remember when in the Old Testament, David said, because I love thy law, I hate every false way. When you're a Christian, you hate air. But unbelievers love darkness. They do. They're drawn to it. They're drawn to dark. They're like cockroaches because they're looking for something to hide. They're hiding from what they are. They're hiding from their hypocrisy and what really makes up their heart, right? So they love darkness. What else do... Someone else said something else. What else do they love? Pleasure. I mean, again, I grew up in a public high school, and what do they all do? What they want, what do they do on Friday night? All of them. They go to the parties, right? You have a party, and you have beer, and you drink, and you party, and you listen to rock music and dance, and you get drunk, and then you laugh, and you do all this stuff, right? And that's what they love. I mean, I was amazed how much people love this stuff. And they would tell their stories about how they got drunk, and they can't remember what they did, and they woke up with this woman, and they're like, and you say, you enjoy this? But you see, that's the world. That's what the world does. That's what the world delights in. And the older you get, and I say this especially to young people, the older you get, the more you're going to realize if you're truly a Christian, you're going to find yourself like an alien in this world. You feel that you don't belong here. You don't. If you do feel you belong here, that's a bad sign. Okay? Because the more that you're in the world, the more you realize this is not where we belong. This is not our home. We are the church. We are called out. Listen, what the world loves, we don't love. In fact, we hate. And what we love, they think is really strange. Because the world rejects the truth. We are the called out ones. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice the same idea, and here's the metaphor of darkness and light. We've been called out of darkness. We're called out of sin. We're called out of materialism and living for pleasure and loving this world. And we're called out of error and false teaching. And we're called unto light, which is fundamentally the truth, and living according to that truth. That's what we've been called out of and called to. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's what we've been called to. We're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what defines us. And then he says in this, in verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That's what we are. Now that word alien, now you think of Martians or something in this age, but the word alien doesn't have the connotation of a Martian, but the idea of an alien is someone who is a foreigner. Someone who doesn't, if you're an alien in the United States, it doesn't mean you have six eyes. What does it mean? You're not from here. This is not your home, right? Your home is somewhere else. You're on vacation, or you're on a business trip, or you're visiting friends or something, but you're an alien. This isn't your home. We're aliens. We're strangers. This is, I like the word, I think the King James here has sojourner, which is, you know, it talks about somewhere, and I think it's in Hebrews, that Abraham was a sojourner. You know, when you look in the promised land, he never settled down. He just wandered around. And that's kind of what we are here. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. We're aliens. We're strangers. And because of that, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we as the church are God's called out ones. And maybe we'll say more about this later, but I just want to point out, as God's called out ones, we are separated from the world, we are separated unto God, unto holiness, unto purity, purity of life, and purity of doctrine. And our mission, we're going to talk about mission later, but our mission as the church is summed up in what? What's our mission? Okay, glorify God is definitely, I mean, that overarches everything that we do as Christians and as a church, right, as a whole. Everything we do is to be for the glory of God. So everything should be according to what? The Word of God. That's our only manual. That's it. So we glorify God when we do what? Okay, the Great Commission. The Great Commission summarizes everything the church is to do. And what's the Great Commission? Okay. This wasn't in my plan, but go back there for a minute. I don't want to spend too much time here because this will be covered in a few months. But this is so important because there's a lot of confusion about this. If you look for a moment in Matthew 28, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, this is the Great Commission. Starting in verse 19, he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. May I point out the fact that I think many people make the mistake of thinking this is just referring to evangelism. Is it referring to evangelism? Yes, it is. But that's not all. It's referring to everything that the church is to do. It says There's only one command here, and the command is make disciples of all nations. That's the command. Everything else is participles. Go, in other words, we're supposed to go out. We're to make disciples. Now, what's a disciple? A follower of Christ. Literally, in the Greek, it's a learner. Okay, who are we learning from? Christ, right? Two things involved in making disciples. One of them, baptizing them. Who are we baptizing? People who believe, who repent, who trust in Christ, who are born again, and are justified by faith. That's who we're baptizing. And then, verse 20, we're teaching them. Who are we teaching? We're teaching believers. We're teaching the ones who come into the church. What are we teaching them? To observe all that I command you. Now, that's all the church is doing right there. That's everything. We have been called out from the world, and here's what we're doing. When we're talking to people in the world, we're not expecting them to live like Christ lived, right? What are we calling them to do? Repent. Listen, the only message we have to the world is repent and flee the wrath to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only message we have to the world. We are not telling them how to live their lives. We're not telling them what to think about marriage. We're not telling them what to think about this and that and the other. That's not what we're to do. Our message to the world is repent, because the day of wrath is coming. And if you don't repent and trust in Christ, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the world, and then every single person will give an account. That's our message to the world. Repent and believe, because Christ is the only way of salvation. We turn to the church. What is our message? Obey all that Christ taught. Right? So we're teaching doctrine. We're teaching how to live, and we're teaching what Christ said about what it means to be holy. We're teaching them sound doctrine, sound truth. So my point in all this is this. This is all the church is commanded to do. Everything is summed up in the Great Commission. When we're looking at the world, we're giving them the gospel. In the church, we're teaching them the Bible. That's it. What I'm doing right now is the Great Commission. Okay? A lot of people have the wrong assumption or the wrong idea that the Great Commission is only evangelism. That when we go out there and preach the gospel, that's the Great Commission, and when we come in here, that's something else. This is the Great Commission. Okay, the Great Commission sums up everything the church is about. That's what the church is to do. We're the called out ones. We are called out to be separate. We are called out to be holy. We are called out to preach the gospel, to hold the word of life to the world, and to hold one another accountable to the truth. Okay. Now, the other idea here in the word, and which is probably the main idea really, in the word ecclesia, is the word assembled, or the assembly. And when we speak of the assembly, we're talking about the assembly of baptized believers. And if you look for a moment at Acts 2:47, and at this point forward, it's again, the meaning of the word church kind of gradually develops through the New Testament. But in Acts 2:47, of course, this is at Pentecost. This is the Holy Spirit has just come upon them. And in verse 47, this is after the revival and all these people have been added. It says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the word number there really is the word ecclesia. I'm not sure why they don't translate it that way, because the word ecclesia is in the verse. It's in the Greek. They were adding to the church. They were adding to the ecclesia, or God was adding to the ecclesia. And you'll see this word then throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, and it fundamentally means this, the assembly. It's the assembly of those who have believed on Christ, those who are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. And so the emphasis there is on the word assembly. What does assembly mean? You gather together. And that's what the church is called to do, right? We are called on a regular basis. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't say anywhere, get together X number of times a week. What does it say about it? What does it say about the assembling together of the saints? Okay, that's the Hebrews 10, right? Forsake not the assembly. Is that what you were going to say? Hebrews. And it also says, generally speaking, it would appear that they did meet on the first day of the week, Sunday. Why? Why did they meet the first day of the week? The resurrection, right? Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. But why is it so important that we gather? Not by Skyping and not by phone or whatever, but why is it so important that we gather? What takes place when we gather? What do we do when we gather? Fellowship? Worship? We learn, we're encouraged. Why does it say in Hebrews 10 we are not to forsake the gathering of the saints? We are to stir one another unto love and good deeds. What would happen if you left from here and you would go out in the world, do your thing, whatever you do, business, school, whatever you do, and you go from here and you would never come to a church of believers again? What would happen to you? Bad company corrupts good morals. You become numb to the things of God. What do you eventually do? You fall away from what to what? From God to sin, from the church to the world. You show me someone who doesn't regularly come to the assembly, I'll show you someone who is being drawn away by the world. By definition. By definition. I say, as a pastor, the people I'm always the most concerned about spiritually are the people who just come whenever it seems like their schedule works out for them to come. You know, they come occasionally, or maybe they just come once a week, or maybe they just come for one service, or maybe they show up, you know, three times a month or two times a month. Those are the people that I'm very suspicious are very caught up in the world. Because it does. If you forsake the assembly of the saints, to put it simply, you are the most vulnerable to the temptations of the world and to the roaring lion, right? This is the main means, if I can put it this way, this is the one of the most important means of grace that God has provided to protect His people, His children, and to draw them together in the unity of Christ. And that unity that we have is not based on simply feelings we have or similar circumstances in life. It's based on what? It's always based on, Kurt, the Word. It's based on the truth. It's based on the fact that you and I as Christians have the Word of God in our heart and we delight in the truth. The truth of God. And that is the center. That's why everything we do is centered on teaching. Because that is what produces the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, listen, the unity of the Spirit is not created by organizations. That's what the world's always trying to do. That's what the churches are always trying to do. They get together this organization that's going to be over churches, that's going to unite all the churches. It's all external. That is not the unity of the Spirit. That's the unity of the world. That's the unity of Antichrist. The unity of the churches is a unity that's based on the truth, a love for the truth. Okay? I don't have to be officially connected to my Presbyterian brother to have unity with him. true. We might disagree in a few things, but he's my brother, and I love him, right? But I don't need to be part of the exact same denomination or the exact same organizational structure to have unity. What unifies us? Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. The truth. Where we might disagree on certain things, where the Holy Spirit is, there is unity. Where love for the Word of God is, there is unity. You can't create that from structures. You can't create that with hierarchies or with, you know, all these plans for ecumenism that are always around us. But the focus, without question, in the New Testament is on the assembly of the local church. This is where focus is everywhere in the New Testament. The unity spoken of is the unity within the local church. That's the main unity that the New Testament is concerned with. Now let me just say a few words about the nature of the church. And again, we're going to cover this more as we go through this summer, but let me just say a few words. First of all, we observe the fact that the church began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That is historically the beginning of the church. It began when the Holy Spirit came on the believers at Pentecost. They were all what at that point? Every single one of them there was what nationality? A Jew. They were all Jewish, right? The church started out as Jewish. In fact, the Roman Empire for a long time thought of Christianity simply as a sect of Judaism. It was Jewish. It began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on those believers who were gathered in the upper room, just a small group. Think about all of Jesus' ministry. There were only about 120 people there in the upper room. I mean, all that ministry, all those years preaching through Galilee, there were 120 there. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them? They spoke in tongues or languages, right? As a sign that A, the Jewish nation was under judgment, and B, that God was reaching out to the Gentiles, to the people of all the world. And so it began there at Pentecost, and it spread from there. It started in what city? Jerusalem. It spread to, this is the outline of the book of Acts, it spread through Judea, which is southern Israel, right? And then it spread to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and then it spread to the uttermost parts of the world. Where is Paul in the end of the book of Acts? He's in Rome. He made it all the way to Rome, right? Which was the capital of the world. That was in 30 years. The book of Acts covers about 30 years. So basically, the church spread. Wherever Paul went, what did Paul do? What was Paul's modus operandi? He went into a city, and what did he find? Synagogue. What did he do in the synagogue? He preached what? Where did he preach from? The Old Testament. And what did he try to show, or what did he show from the Old Testament? That Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises regarding the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then what usually happened? Well, there were some that would believe, and there were some that didn't believe, right? And he would often be at a synagogue. You know, he would teach there every week for several weeks or a month or two. And then eventually what would happen? There would be a split. Yeah, the truth has a way of doing that, by the way. but at any rate, they split. And who usually persecuted? What would happen is then Paul would go and preach to the Gentiles. A church would begin, right? Jew, mostly Jewish, then Gentiles. And who usually persecuted them? The Jews. The Jews usually persecuted. The unbelieving Jews usually were the ones that were throwing them out and persecuting them, beating them up. But this was Paul's modus operandi. As he went from city to city, what he would do is he would found a local church. Local believers. And then what would he do? After he had this church of believers, now sometimes he stayed for a while, sometimes he couldn't, but if he stayed, what generally did he do? Okay, he'd appoint elders, right? Good. What else? Well, maybe deacons too, yes. Those are the two offices of the church. Okay, so he would appoint officers of the church, elders, deacons, and then what? He'd teach. He taught. He constantly taught. His whole ministry was teaching. He would teach in homes. He would teach to congregations. He would teach wherever he went. What he was doing was teaching. That's how the church, that's how the church is to operate. Listen, everything that we are about, when we talk about missions, you know what we really should be doing? The end goal is what? Planting churches. It's everything is through the local church. Everything that we are doing in regard to missions is revolved around this thing called the local church. A local church where there are elders, where there are deacons. Why? Because that's what we're told to do. That's what we're told to do. This is how the church is to operate. It is to be a church led by elders who are godly men, who love the Word of God, who know the Word of God well and defend it. That's who is to lead the church. Now this church then is made up or continues until the rapture of the church, spoken of in John 14:3, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. That's the completion of the church. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive," I hope to be one of those, "and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," meaning those who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," that's the word rapture, by the way, caught up in Latin, it's the rapture, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the completion of the church. When Christ calls us up, those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive in Christ, makes no difference, we're all going to be caught up together, we're going to all have resurrected bodies. That's the completion of the church. Now, again, I want to say just a word about the relationship of Israel to the church, only because this is such a major issue. We're going to cover this again in the future, in the summer. But I want to say a word about it because it is a source of a lot of confusion. Let me just say it this way, without going into too much detail. The church is related to Israel, but it is not Israel. Now, there's a big difference. When I say that, what I mean is this. The church partakes of the same promises that were given to Israel. Do you remember what promises were given to Israel? What promises were given to Israel in their covenants? Okay, the promised land. Be his people. He will dwell among them, right? They would be regenerated and so forth and so on. Now, what is clear from the New Testament, that is at some level we partake of those promises. Look, for example, at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He's speaking here to the church, which was made largely up of Gentiles. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he says down in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now that's interesting. In relation to what? Strangers and aliens. We are strangers and aliens in relation to the world, but we're not now in relation to God, right? Now we're not strangers and aliens to God, to the people of God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we partake of, at least to some level, of the promises that were given to Israel, but we are not the same as Israel. We are distinct from Israel. How are we distinct? What was Israel? How would you define Israel? By the way, the definition is the same in the New Testament as in the Old. How would you define Israel? Okay, they're God's chosen people. They're a nation, which means if they're a nation, they're what? They have a government, civil law, sovereignty over land, right? A land. It implies a land. It implies government rulers like kings. Okay? What else? Israel was ethnic, all descendants of Abraham. Now, is that true of the church? Do we have a civil government? Do we have civil laws? Do we have a land? No, we're not Israel. Okay? We are distinct from Israel. Yet we do partake of promises that are related to Israel and that were given to Israel. And I always use the illustration. I think this is a God-given illustration. If you remember the book of Ruth, when that book opens up, who is the focus on? Naomi. Okay, Naomi is a Jew. She's sent into exile, right, because of the famine, right? In the center of the book, who's focused on? Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, a Gentile. What does she become? The bride of Boaz, who's a type of Christ, who is the type of kinsman redeemer. Who does he redeem? He really redeemed Naomi and everything that belonged to Naomi, who was a type of Israel. How does the book end? Focused on who? Naomi. Naomi's the one that's blessed through Ruth. Ruth is a type of the church. Now, does Ruth become part of the Commonwealth of Israel at that point? As the bride of Boaz? Yes. She partakes of all the promises. Now that's a picture, I believe, divinely given to us by God of the relationship between the church and Israel. We are like Ruth. We are brought into the covenants. We are brought into the promises, but we don't replace Israel. What's interesting is the same time that he married Ruth and redeemed the things that were her husband's, he also redeemed the land of Naomi. I don't think that was accidental. I think it's all pointing to what God's going to do through Christ, right? We as the church are the bride of Christ. We're not Israel. And when Christ returns, he's going to redeem the land. And he's going to set up his kingdom in Israel, just as he promised the Jews all through the past. Now, all that to say, that has a lot to do with how we view the future. But we want to really emphasize the fact that the church is unique in God's program. It is unique to this time. We call this the church age. It starts at Pentecost. It's finished when we get to the rapture. That group of believers, Jew, Gentile, in one body, are the bride of Christ. We are unique. Okay? And we do partake of the promises that relate to Israel, but we do not replace Israel. And God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, which he has made so plain throughout the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments. Now, Let me speak for the time that's left regarding the aspects here in the bottom of this page. If you'll notice, I have a couple terms that you probably should be familiar with. The first one is this, the term universal church. The universal church, you've all heard this term? The universal church? Universal church is a way of referring to all those who have belonged to the church, true believers throughout the ages, from Pentecost to the rapture. All true believers are called the universal church. Okay? What's a word that's often substituted for this in the old creeds? Catholic. But don't be confused by that. When you read the old creeds and they say, I believe in the Catholic Church, the one Catholic Church, they're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church at that point. They're talking about the Church Universal. And this was a great stumbling block, right? And this was really developed, this distinction was developed in the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church, by that very title, what were they claiming? They were it. They were basically saying that to belong to our church and to be in our sacraments, that was to belong to the universal church. If you were in right standing with them, their system, you were part of the universal church. If you were outside that system, you were damned. Okay? Bottom line. They were claiming to be the universal church. Would we make that claim? Would we claim that Grace Church of North Olmsted is the universal church? Don't you think that's a little arrogant? They were confusing. Well, yeah, that's true. But well, the point is this, that within the scriptures there is the idea. Okay, the church, the word church is used in some cases, not usually, to refer to all believers. Okay, for example, look at Colossians 1:18. Now this is the unusual, this is not the norm in the New Testament. Now, the verse we saw in Acts 2:47 was an example too. That was speaking of he said they were daily adding to the church. That is the church universe. Look at verse Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. When he says he's the head of the body, he's referring to all true believers. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the true church. He's the head of all true believers. He is the head of the church. In that sense, the word church is being used for the universal church. But most times in the New Testament, how is the word church used? What is it referring to? The local church, right? The local assembly. The local gathering of believers. Now, is the local assembly necessarily made up of all true believers? Is it? Ideally, yes, but in reality, no. We find that throughout the New Testament. In other words, the local assembly includes all those who are baptized believers who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Okay? And there's no guarantee that everybody who is in the local church and even baptized is saved. There's no guarantee of that. But this is how the church is this is how the term is generally used. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He's talking there about a local church, a particular group of saints that were meeting in a particular geographical location in a city. We're Grace Church of North Olmsted. We're a local assembly. We're the church that meets here. And that church implies a certain organization, right, that includes what? Elders or pastors, deacons. Okay. A certain organization. And what defines a local church is a place where there are believers who, again, who are receiving the means of grace. The means of grace are, what are the means by which God produces His work in us? Okay, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Word of God, right? So the ordinances, the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, that's where the church is, where the true Word of God is being taught, the gospel is being proclaimed among local believers. That is where the true church is, the local church. Now, what's confusing about this in our world truly is the fact that many local churches really are not churches. Is that true? If you would go around to every place in North Olmsted that calls himself a church, what will you find? You'll find some churches where there are lots of true believers. You'll find some churches where the Word of God is preached. But what else will you find? Will you find a lot of churches where the gospel is not preached at all? Will you? I would say it's the majority. If you would go to the local Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the liberal denominations, will you hear the name of Christ? Yes. Will there be ordinances? Yes. But what you won't find in many churches is the Word of God, the gospel, the truth, or regeneration. Okay? The true local church is one where the Word of God is truly proclaimed and where there are believers assembled around the truth of God. Now there's also, just for your information, there's the church triumphant, is oftentimes referred to as the church who is in heaven, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and our loved ones who have gone on, who are asleep, to use the New Testament terminology, they are the church triumphant. And then there's the church militant, that's us. We're the church on earth. Not that we're militant in the sense that we're, you know, belligerent, but in the sense that we are in a battle, right? We are the church militant. Battle for what? The truth? Souls of men. Souls of men. All right, well, that's the beginning. Next week, what we'll talk about is we'll look at some of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament regarding the church, particularly the body and the building and so forth. So we'll look at that, or the bride, those three mainly. So let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the church. We thank you for this church, this local church, for bringing us together around the truth of your word. And I pray truly that you would work in our hearts first and foremost. Lord, how can we be a light to the world unless we indeed are light and delight in the light? So I pray truly that we ourselves would be light, that we would walk in the light, and that we would love the truth. We would not fall to error, but Lord, that we would delight in all that is good and true according to your word, that we would delight in Christ, and that we would hold up the word of God, the word of truth, the word of life before the world, preach the gospel and call them out of the world, out of darkness, into the kingdom of light. We pray that we would do that. We would be faithful as a church, that we would be faithful to call one another to account, to walk in the truth and to proclaim the truth. May we be faithful, Lord, today. We thank you for your goodness toward us, and we pray that you would be exalted in all that we do here in this church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.